Amen. As you're finding your seat, if you would take a Bible, let's turn together as we continue our look into the Psalms of Ascent or Ascents, and we will look at Psalm 122 today together. So if you would, turn to Psalm 122. We've come through Psalm 120 and 121. And we find ourselves at Psalm 122, and it's titled, A Song of Ascents of David. And it says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. He who goes, two pages instead of one. There, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. This is the word of the Lord. Well, Paul David Tripp wrote this recently. He said, worship is not primarily your activity. Worship is first your identity as a human being. Human beings were created by God to be worshipers. You can't divide people into two groups as if there are some who worship and others who don't. Every person, regardless of religious profession, has worshiped their way through every day of their experience. I would even argue that everything you say and everything you do is an act of worship. I think he's right. I think worship is first an identity in terms of who we were created to be. Not one that we choose and put on like we think of identities today, but one that is so fundamental that it is who we actually are, regardless of what we say on the outside. Worship is your identity. What you worship is who you are, and listen, it's who you're becoming. What you give your time, your passion, your desires, your joy, that is what you are becoming. Men and women are endlessly creative, I think, in our work as worshipers. We can worship a deaf, mute idol. There are lots of things we worship that don't even speak. We can worship fellow human beings. We can worship experiences, and we can worship dreams. We were made to be worshipers. But listen, you were made to worship the one true and living God. You were made to find your great satisfaction, your joy, and your purpose in worshiping the one true and living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. You were made to worship him. And everyone, from the most ardent atheist to the most prolific spiritualist, they are worshiping all day long. The question is not if you are going to worship. The question is who or what will you worship? Only in worshiping the Lord can we find the joy and gladness that every human heart longs for. Well, this morning we have before us a psalm, a song of a worshiper. That's what it's about. It's singing for joy in the worship of God. These are songs of travel, but they are songs of worship. We are traveling our way, remember, toward the city of God. And we are singing all the way there. We've drawn even closer now. If you look into your psalm and begin to even think about what's being said here, as these psalms draw closer, we can already see the city. We can see the temple, the worship. We can see inside the very walls of the city of Jerusalem. It's interesting, in these last few weeks, you may have observed something of a pattern. One commentator that I read this week pointed it out, and until he said it, I didn't really notice it. But he noted that there's sort of a sequence of three psalms that come in a set through these 15 psalms, sort of a repetition five times of songs that deal first with trial, then with trust, and then with rejoicing. And it sort of repeats itself over and over through the songs of ascent. And so what that might tell us this morning, if they're correct, is that we find ourselves at having come through trial and then pledged our trust, we now have a song that really is about rejoicing in the Lord. This is a psalm about a city, it's about a temple, it's about a king, it's about the house of the Lord, the city of Jerusalem, and the throne of David. You see those words throughout the psalm, but really, it's about what all of those things represent. All of those represent the true worship of the one true and living God. Well, this psalm tells us that it is a psalm of David. So it is very likely that this is a psalm that David himself wrote. Interestingly, if that attribution communicates authorship, and I think it does, David is singing about a temple that is yet to be built in his lifetime. He is looking forward with the eyes of faith, trusting that God will build a temple himself. David could sing that song because of the future hope in what God had promised. But the generations that followed David would sing these very same words with their eyes set on the holy city, Jerusalem, as they ascended into that city. They would there see the people of God gathered, the house of God at worship, and the glory of God throughout all of the activity there. This psalm describes the glories of being near the Lord in true worship. And I think we have several different descriptions for us as these worshipers draw near to God. There are, I think, three distinct sections. I'm going to sort of show you one of the ways that it's easier to see the sections in this particular psalm in just a moment. But the three distinct sections describe the true worshiper's ascent. And so I'm going to sort of lay it out in terms of a true worshiper knows the joy of worship, a true worshiper comes under the rule of the king, and a true worshiper finds peace in the Lord. Peace in the Lord. Well, let's look together and see what we've got here. You can see, if you let your eyes sort of follow through, this week I did a little trick with my highlighters, and I sort of highlighted all those words that repeat themselves a lot, and you're going to see the word house appear three different times, and it's sort of a dividing word. Where we see in verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, come to the house of the Lord. And then again in verse 5, we see that there's the house of David. The thrones of judgment have been set there. And then in verse 9, we see again that for the sake of the house of the Lord our God. There are these units that sort of, it's almost a repetition going back through and again and again and again, dividing those verses up, if you will, from verses 1 and 2 to verses 3 through 5 and then 6 through 9, seeing them as units. They sort of naturally and semantically fall exactly that way. But this psalm celebrates the arrival in Jerusalem. They've gotten to town at least, or at least it's visible to them. And it's highlighting the importance of this city for these worshipers. So there are going to be some things that we've got to do a little bit of work to help our hearts catch up with what our forefathers would have understood a little more naturally. Well, look at verse 1 with me, and you're going to see that the true worshiper knows the joy of worship. At the very beginning of the psalm, we are told that David, or the singers as they go up, are glad when they get invited to the house of the Lord. There's gladness and rejoicing. Gladness and rejoicing right out of the gates. The declaration is that their heart is affected by what's going on here. The idea of getting closer to true worship stirs up the worshiper. Remember that in the Old Testament, the temple was the place where Yahweh's glory could be seen most evidently. It was where it was experienced on earth. So there was to be so much joy in coming into the temple that we got to be near the things of God, near the people of God. And so gladness and rejoicing would accompany the reality that we have been brought in. Then in verse 2, the frame widens from the worship site to the city that houses it. It's not just the temple, but all of Jerusalem that pictures the presence of God, Zion, if you will, God's holy hill. Jerusalem is important because that is where, that is the place that God chose to allow his glory to be seen and experienced by his people. And it functioned at this point as the seat of government for these people. God's rule would be known through the city Jerusalem. Do you notice right out of the gate in verse 1 that you have an invitation? Do you see it there? Just let that wash over you for just a second. I was glad when they said to me, let's go. Y'all, come on. Let's go worship. What business do rebels like us have being invited to worship? Right at the very beginning, our hearts ought to sort of find ourselves just a smidge shocked by the amount of grace given to us. I was glad when they said to me, you and me, when they said to us, let's go worship. If God is who he says he is, and he is, if he is holy and pure and right in all his judgments and decrees, what business do I have in his presence? So we see the invitation to come, the glad and welcome entreaty, the call going out to all who would to come and enjoy the goodness of God. We are those who don't deserve invitation. No, in fact, we deserve condemnation. But we've been given amazing grace. And so how should our hearts respond in light of the grace of Christ that allows us in? Just like the psalmist. Oh, with joy, my heart was glad. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Joyful worship is the right response for us when we see the invitation of grace. What makes the heart of a worshiper glad? Worshiping the Lord for his grace. Well, it's being in the temple we see, in that city, among those people, but all of that is an atmosphere for the psalmist, for David, it's an atmosphere for the action of worship. What's going to happen there is the worship of God. David declares joy and glory in worship. He's so enthused about the fact that he gets to go to worship. And I can promise you, you are just like this. You may not think you are, but my kids can attest to the fact that there have been years where the football team I cheer for wasn't awful, where I was overly enthused. And they could see that our dad was excited, but boy, that doesn't seem right for him to scream at the TV quite like that. That doesn't make enough sense now, Daddy. Those are college kids, and that's a TV screen. You do know that, right? I use that as sort of a funny illustration, but the altar of sports is awful deep around here. I mean, truly, celebrity, sport, there are a lot of things that our hearts beat hard and fast about. Here, the psalmist says, worship. Worshiping the one true and living God, I was glad when I got that invitation. When I was allowed in to worship God, I wanted to be in his presence. I wanted to sing with a glad heart to him. I think we all declare the glory of the things that we worship. And really, what we worship is what we're asking to make us glad in the end. So I think maybe even right out of the gates, right out of this first verse, we may have some diagnostic questions that might be worth probing in our own hearts. If it's true that what makes our hearts glad might be the very thing that we're worshiping, we ought to ask, what is making our heart glad these days? Does the object of your worship make you glad? When we look at our lives, do we even see much genuine gladness anymore? When others watch our lives, do they observe gladness? I'm fully convinced that once the object of our worship is right, we can anticipate real joy. We can anticipate actual joy. Because at God's right hand, there are blessings evermore. There's fullness of joy right there with him. So we can expect gladness and joy in the worship of God. The true worship of the true God really does bring true joy. Why is that? Because the way that you all sang just a few moments ago tells me dead men and women who've been brought to life have something to sing about. I mean, we've got something that you can turn your music, your instruments off, and we'll keep singing. We've got something to sing about. There's something that's so true that words themselves need melodies to make sense out of how good it is. Ligon Duncan said, "To worship God is to declare with our lips and our lives, our desires and our choices, that God is our greatest treasure." Well, worship is the point here, and it's bringing this singer such joy. He's made his way, his feet are standing within the gates of Jerusalem, just seeing the place where God's worship is going to happen. But it is interesting to me also that in verses 1 and in verse 2, you see that there's a corporate assumption there. Do you see the plural there? When it says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates." Do you see the corporate nature of that? It's already there in the text. It's built into the words you were just reading. It's not just the singer alone in kind of a mysteriously wonderful quiet time. It is the gathered people of God together for worship. There's a corporate nature to it. David is overjoyed to be with the people of God worshiping God together. I think that the delight that he declares over Jerusalem, where God's people would be gathered, coming in for worship, tells us that God's people could be seen there as the redeemed people, as the ones who were trusting in the Lord. And we too, when we gather together in here, we're not a congregation full of atoms who just happen to be wrapped up in a package of a building. We are testifying together that it's not just your story, but that God rescues people for himself. And our hearts are made glad when we hear the testimony and the joy come out of other people's mouths too. He redeemed me. I can worship him. There's a corporate nature to this joy in worship. God's people still rejoice in the gathering and the celebrating of the throngs of the redeemed. Ronnie mentioned it last week, that the importance of John Newton for his life and ministry. But really, I think that we are all debtors to Newton in a bunch of ways, but not least for his work in gospel hymns. Newton wrote of the people of God, the city of God, the Jerusalem of God, the church, which can be pictured as members of that city, in a hymn that we sing on occasion called "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken." We would sing together, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." That's not about geography. You know that, right? "He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." Well, for Christians, there is delight in being a part of and being with God's people. That's one of the marks of a growing Christian, is that we desire and enjoy being with the redeemed. That doesn't mean we all think exactly alike, but it does mean we are so grateful for the Lord's work in redeeming a people for himself. And we are united by truth in Christ. We long and love to have time to be with the people of God. We're delighted to express our joy together. So, just right out of the gates, I wonder, we might ask about the joy of worship for ourselves. Are we, Basswood, showing that kind of joy? Are we showing that kind of joy? Is it a glad thing to be invited into the worship of God, to be with God's people? Are you eager to gather with God's people each week. Is worship a chore for you? Do you anticipate it? Do you prepare for it in any way? In college, Emily and I knew a guy. He's a very interesting character. He was a very committed student, very, very hard worker. And we sat by him in chapel every Tuesday and Thursday for years. His name was Eric Motley. He's a great guy. And Eric was raised by his grandparents, and he had a pattern of life that at first I thought was just an outward show. Eric said he doesn't do anything on Saturday night that would inhibit his ability to get up and have a joyful heart at worship on Sunday morning. That's what he would say to me. It's very, very rote. Like I can remember him saying, I don't do anything on Saturday night that would keep me from being able to have a happy heart on a Sunday morning to worship the Lord. I just don't do anything like that. And I thought that was neat, and it sounded kind of, I was from Ohio. I met this guy in Birmingham, Alabama. I thought it was kind of a Southernism. I thought it was sweet. I didn't know if he meant it until we asked him several times to do things with us on a Saturday, and he declined. Because he meant it. Because the worship of the Lord was to him such a high priority that he'd arrange time to be with you some other time if you wanted to hang out. But Saturday nights, he was going to block off so that Sunday mornings, he'd be able to worship with joy. That's not the only solution. I'm not suggesting that as prescriptive. But I am suggesting to you that we live in a time when maybe a little more thoughtfulness would do all of us a little good. If the act of worship is more a chore than a joy, I really do think that says something's wrong in my heart. There's something off balance. I've leaned in a specific direction, and I need to be tilted back. And so I'm leaning in on you as my brothers and sisters, saying that this text tells us that there is great joy in gathering with the people of God. Do you believe that? Well, a true worshiper knows the joy of worship. The second thing that we see, let's move to that next section, verses 3 through 5. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together. That's a sort of weird statement for most of us. That is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, and the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Verse 5. There, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones for the house of David. And if you look there at verses 3 through 5, you see that Jerusalem itself is a meeting place, not just for God and Israel, but for the tribes of Israel to come in. The psalmist mentions that the government of Israel is at the center of the interaction between Yahweh and his people. Look at verse 3. The psalmist isn't just admiring the architecture of the city of Jerusalem when he says this. It's built as a city that is bound firmly together. Being bound firmly together is really a picture that it's not falling apart. That it's not loose and ratty. It's not raggedy and falling off the hill. No, this is a city that is well kept. It's in order. It has a king. It has a ruler. It has someone who helps keep it where it ought to be. It's under control and in good order. Verse 4 says that the tribes are going up. You know that language is language of worship. It's not just about geography or even just going up topographically, but the language of going up is often used in the Old Testament as language of worship. They were going up to worship, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, it says. There's worship language in there, and Jerusalem is where worship is going to happen. And Jerusalem is not just a picture of people, but it's a function that Christ is going to fulfill. So there are multiple things that can be true. Jerusalem itself can picture both the church for us, and it can also picture the Savior for us. Christ is the final high priest of Jerusalem who would offer the final sacrifice for sin. The people were going up to Jerusalem to worship. But then we also get the language of kingship and thrones. Look at verse 5. The thrones for judgment were set. The thrones of the house of David. Jerusalem was a city that came with specific promises. You remember this if you've read your Bible, and as we're working our way back through the Bible again, when we get into some of the historical books, we're going to see this together. But God declared that David would have a son forever that sat on his throne. Where was that throne located? In Jerusalem. Right? So 2 Samuel 7, if you want to write that down and look at it later, there are promises made to David of a son. So as these tribes are ascending to Jerusalem, they know that David is at the heart of it all, that the tribe of Judah is an important part of what's going on in all of this worship. And they're praising God that the throne of David, it's not going to fail. Those judgments are set. The thrones for the house of David, those promises are sure. You see, David's throne was to have a representative to sit on it for all eternity, not just for a little while. There's going to be a son of David. There's going to be a son. That sounds like familiar language. Have we heard promises of a son before? Before David, were there promises of a son? There were promises of sons. You can go all the way back to the garden and see. There was coming a son, a seed that would crush the serpent's head. One that would make it all right. And here in Jerusalem, that promise is doubled down on. The son of David was to be the kind of covenant son, the kind of covenant king that would live in faithfulness and obedience to the Lord, so that all Israel could look up to the throne and see the way that we were supposed to live, that they were supposed to live. But you know this, and I know this, none of those kings ever lived up to that task, did they? They never did. Those kings always failed. Generation after generation. Is this the king? Is this the son? The true son of David? And then finally, the prophets promised a new covenant. A new promised king. The government would be upon his shoulders. And his name would be called Wonderful Counselor. That he would be the king, and his government would live forever. All the promises of David would be fulfilled in this one, coming through the line of Judah. God brought forth the greater son of David, born of Mary, to take that throne and to reign over Jerusalem and over all of the earth. So that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything that we see in the house and the throne of David. That's all fulfilled in Christ. David and the temple are pictures of the kingship and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It's all over this psalm. It's hard not to see Jesus here. This city where these tribes are going up to worship and offering sacrifices and singing songs of praise. This city where there are thrones for ruling for the king who is the son in the house of David. Jesus is all over this text. He is our king and our priest. He rules us and he offers our sacrifice for us. We sang it before the throne of God above. I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. So we also sing, crown him with many crowns. The Lamb upon the throne. Hark, how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Friends, when we hail him as our matchless king, as Christians, when you hail him as your matchless king, you do that by bowing your will before him. He is Lord. He is Lord. You say, I belong to you, King Jesus. Christians are the kind of people who can tell our passions, our bodily desires, our longings and our plans, our emotions, to bow before King Jesus. He is our king. He reigns over his Jerusalem. He is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our king. Listen, it is important for us to recognize the importance of the throne of David and the rulership of Christ as king, because Christians are people who do not separate worship and obedience. We don't do that. It is tempting in this day and age to try and have two lanes to drive in. Like, oh, you need to do good or love Jesus. Oh, well, we all can't do good, so we'll just love Jesus. Does that sound anything like the Bible at all? No. Does that sound like Titus 3 that was just read to us today? To be earnest and zealous with good works. It sounds nothing like the scriptures. Christians don't separate worship and obedience. That's a false dichotomy. You're splitting into two something that is one. Out of joyful worship, we obey. And every one of our obedience is done as an act of worship. It all comes together for Christians. If we have a category in our mind for worship that doesn't include acts of obedience or what we're doing when nobody else is looking, we don't really know what it means to have a king. If we're trying to live in rebellion against the very one we're claiming to worship, we need to repent. We need to repent if that's true of us. I don't mean that harshly. I say that because I love you, and I actually say that because I can promise you more joy than you can imagine. If in your mind there is a category for what you do on Sundays that is worship, or what you do with your Bible open or your hymnal open that is the category of worship, and then there's the rest of your life, I want to encourage you to see how small that view of worship is. That's such a small view of worship. And it's unbiblical. It is not the way the Bible talks about worship. Worshippers come into Zion with glad hearts to be there, but they recognize they have a king. So we live in glad obedience to that king. The wonderful news that if we will turn from our sin, from living that way, if we will repent, there is forgiveness to be had. You think of the promises in the Bible of forgiveness. Are they not sweet to you? When we sing, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole," that rings deeply for us, not because it is a trendy thing. That rings deeply because we know the whole. We know in part, and we think we know the whole, I guess, but we know we've got a lot of sin. And the thought that all of it is gladly forgiven in Christ is to us such sweet news, such amazing news. Really? Matt, all of it? All of it. So, what about people who have come to church for a very long time and acted very Christian and still loved the darkness? Could those sins be forgiven? Because that feels extra special bad. Even that can be forgiven. What about people who have said unbelievably hard and ugly things to people made in the image of God? Can that be forgiven? That too can be forgiven by grace, washed away. What about people who have used their bodies for sin? Can that be forgiven? Completely forgiven. What if I thought I meant it the first time? I really tried hard. What if my faith isn't big enough, Matt? Could it still be forgiven? Friend, if you think your forgiveness is based on the strength of your faith, you've completely misunderstood. Your forgiveness is based on the perfect work of Christ. So if you will put your hope there, it can all be forgiven. All of it. If you will turn, he will receive you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Praise God indeed. There is grace for all of this, friends. He loves to make beauty from ashes. He loves taking broken hearts and making them sing. He loves to take fickle and shallow people like us and make their love and joy so deep and wide that only songs could contain it. True worshipers come under the rule of the King, friends. Will you come under his loving rule today? The third thing that I want us to see in this final section of our text is that a true worshiper finds their peace in the Lord. In verses 6 through 7, peace comes up three different times. It's a very important part in this last section of the text. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and my companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. The word is repeated here, and it seems to be a theme. And obviously for David and for Israel, the security of Jerusalem mattered a great deal. That there was peace there in the city of God was enormously important. If God was going to use the throne of David to bless and to keep the promises made to Abraham to bless all the ends of the earth through Israel, then they need a secure Jerusalem. So they encourage the people to pray for the peace and security of Jerusalem. God's people are to seek the conditions that make Israel the source of blessing throughout the world. That Hebrew word shalom that you know, it denotes wholeness, something that just is as it should be. It's whole and complete, doesn't lack anything. There's nothing missing, nothing that needs to be tweaked. It's completely right. One frequent but wrong interpretation of verse 6 is that our national welfare is bound up in the national welfare of the current nation state of Israel. Living under the new covenant promises and not the old, we know that this text is pointing us to Christ, and through him, not merely ethnicity or geography or nationality. In fact, our peace is not tied to a place. Christian peace is not bound to outside circumstances. You do know this, right, Christian? You don't get peace because you're in peaceful circumstances. That's not when peace like a river attendeth my way. You do remember the story that song is not one that is in the midst of overwhelming peace. Right? When sorrows like sea billows roll. Yeah. For us to consider the fact that as Christians, we too need to know that our peace is not tied to the outside circumstances. That no matter what you do, you're not trying to gin up the outside world to give you peace. As a Christian, your settled peace comes from the fact that it is well in your soul, not it is well outside you. We don't look for shalom from the outside in. We look for Christ as our peace. So we are secure in Christ. Look at verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Friends, you are secure in Christ. Look at verse 7. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. We have shalom within the walls and towers of our hearts because of Christ. Verse 8. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. So he's for other people's, for brothers and companions. This peace matters. It works its way out from the inside. Verse 9. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, our peace brings glory to God, friends. This peace is not something that comes from the outside in. It all comes through Christ, who is our peace. Friend, do you know the peace of God? If you're not at peace with God, you cannot know the peace of God. Romans 5 reminds us, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it seems like to have the peace requires justified by faith through Christ. The only way to peace with God is we have to be justified through Jesus. But if we have turned to Jesus, peace has been made on our account. Do you remember Isaiah 53 tells us that's exactly what Jesus was doing, was making peace for us? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Peace comes through Christ. Jesus himself said it, John 16, 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Christian, don't forget, there is no peace for us to be found. No peace for us to be found in the supposed peace of this world. It can't give us what it doesn't have. So, like these worshipers that we're looking at today, those who have been given peace through Christ now want to see that peace worked out among those around them. We do want the church, the Israel of God, the Zion of God to be at peace, the new Jerusalem. We want in the new covenant for the favor and blessing of God to be known by God's people everywhere. We must seek the union and peace of the church. I've got some suggestions about that, but before we get there, consider with me, just think with me. How are you striving for peace at Basswood? Not in general. It's too broad a thing to think in terms of the peace of the world. I think that's a trick of an equation that you can't handle and I can't handle. That's not for us. Here, with real human beings, how are you at work for peace? Do you pray for the peace of our church? Do you pray that we would be secure inside the walls and towers of the truth of God's word? Do you pray for your brothers and your companions that peace would reign for their sake too? Do you pray that there would be such unity of heart, such unity that God alone would receive glory for what he's doing? I think that aside from praying, I could probably give a few practical suggestions. These are not inclusive. They do not intend to say this is the five steps to peace at a church. These intend to say, I love you. Here are five ways you could contribute to the peace here. First, love the truth. There is no peace without truth. The idea of peace at all cost, the idea of sacrificing doctrinal clarity or doctrinal precision for a faux kind of peace does not lead to peace. It will lead to destruction. So love the truth, Basswood. Love the word of God. Dig deep. Second, focus on our own repentance first. To promote peace in a church means I've always got to have my sin out in front of me before everyone else's. Whenever there's a sin to address, I need to be most aware of my own. Third, seek to serve and not be served. There's so many of you who are doing this so well. Don't strive to be seen. Strive to serve. To glorify God through service promotes peace. Fourth, give others the grace that you have tasted. The way that the Lord has treated you, you treat others. That same grace. And then fifth, and this is one that is in our membership material too. We mentioned this to folks who are coming in for membership. But we take very seriously and prize very highly that those who would seek to smear someone else's reputation would find no listeners at Basswood. So have no ears for gossip. Have no ears for gossip. Those are at least five ways. There are tons more. This may be even something that's worth discussing beyond today's message. Maybe something in your family, with friends, in a home group. What are other ways that we could promote unity within our church, peace within this body? The true worshiper knows that the real peace only comes from the Lord and in the Lord, and that's the peace that we want to see grow among us. Well, true worshipers we see today know the joy of worship. They come under the rule of the King and they find their peace in the Lord. As I close it out, I want to read from a quote of Charles Spurgeon. A long time ago, an older pastor gave a recommendation to a group of men as younger pastors that I foolishly from time to time follow. And I say foolishly, half joking. On the morning of his preaching, he would take out whatever Spurgeon said on the text that he's preaching, and he would read it before he got up and preached, just to humble, right? Just to remind yourself. It's good to keep your own abilities in view of what they actually are. But Spurgeon said on this text in the Treasury of David, "How the church salts and savors all around it. The presence of Jehovah our God endears to us every place wherein he reveals his glory." I love that line. The presence of Jehovah our God endears to us every place where he reveals his glory. Well, may we seek her good within whose walls there dwells God who alone is good. We are to live for God's cause and to be ready to die for it. Brothers and sisters, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come now with joy in our hearts, recognizing that we have been rescued, that you have brought us and invited us into the assembly of worshipers of your people. We have been called and invited to worship. The way has been cleared for us through Jesus Christ. Now we humbly bow our hearts and our lives in obedience and worship. Lord, would you keep us from ever separating those? And we pray that your peace, the peace of Christ, would rule in our church and our hearts both now and forever. And we ask this in the name of our great high priest and our King, Jesus. Amen.